Scripture for this morning starts in Genesis 8, starting verse 20 and through chapter 9. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Well, as we continue in our study of Genesis, it has been a couple weeks now since we've been in Genesis. We took a two-week break so that we could have a special celebration of Palm Sunday and Easter. Next week's text, I just couldn't figure out how to connect it to Easter, so that's why we decided to go to Colossians for a time. But nevertheless, I hope that you will see how the messages that we receive from Colossians fit in precisely with these messages here from Genesis. So far in Genesis, we have come now to the end of chapter 9, and we must confess that up to this point, the story of the book of Genesis has been a depressing one. It is true that man was created with great glory and majesty as an image bearer of God who is himself more glorious and majestic than anything or anyone we could ever imagine. It is true that this glorious and majestic God created the world simply by the power of his voice, and he pronounced it very good. And yet, since man's creation, since the creation of the world, we seem to have found only that mankind is entirely incapable of living in communion with this glorious God. The fact is that we as humans are prone to sin, are prone to wander. And as a result, we do not worship God as we should. We have become corrupt and sinful. And therefore, we are failing even now to image God as he originally created us to. He created us to be his image bearers, and yet we do not image him as we ought. So the bottom line that we have discovered is that mankind cannot succeed in the commission that God has given him. The commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of God. We have failed at doing this because we have failed in our worship of God. We have worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In order to fix this problem that we have, what we need to do is to fix our worship of God. We need to behold the image of God as we should, and as we behold this image of God, then we will become what we behold. Now, this is true in every aspect of life. It's not just true for the Christian faith. The truth is that we as humans are built to become whatever it is that we behold. We are built to become whatever it is that we worship. That is the truth that we found in Genesis chapter 1. So if we worship money, then more and more of our lives will gradually revolve around money. Money will consume our lives so that everything that we do essentially becomes dollars and cents. If we worship drugs or alcohol, then we will find that our life eventually succumbs to those forces themselves, and everything that we do in our lives will revolve around our own pleasure, around our own desires. And yet, if we serve God himself, then we will find our hearts expanded. We will find ourselves living according to the purpose for which we were originally created. We will worship God as we should. So the chain that I want us to see, the chain reaction that I want us to see that I think is clearly here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, and that we've seen already in Genesis somewhat, is that in order to accomplish our purpose, which is the final step in this chain reaction, we must have right worship. That is, we must behold God as he is. We must see God for who he is. And if we are to see God for who he is, then we have to be in right relationship to God. We cannot see God, we cannot know him if we are not in relationship to him. And so the foundation is right relationship to God. When we have right relationship to God, then we will know God, we will worship him rightly. And when we worship God rightly, then we will image him as we should. We will find our purpose as it was originally intended. We saw this first in Genesis chapter 3 when mankind first disobeyed God. What happened when mankind first disobeyed God? They were separated from him. Their relationship with God was broken. They began to worship and serve things other than the Creator God. They looked to build empires for themselves apart from the garden that God was giving them. And what happened when they did not worship God, when they did not build the kingdom that God wanted them to build? Rather than imaging God to the world, they imaged the serpent. They became children of the serpent rather than children of God. Rather than bringing life to the world as God did, they brought death to the world. They were not fulfilled. They were not happy. They were not satisfied. Even though they made great cultural advancements, we saw them develop metallurgy and music and all of these things, they still were not satisfied. As Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 said, the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And eventually, as we saw in the flood, they were wiped off the face of the earth. So again, see the pattern. Separation from God, the broken relationship, led to worship of, service to things other than the true God. This false worship, this false service, led to a corrupted life and a corrupted world. It led to a life of purposelessness, a life of anxiety, a life of futility. A very condensed way of saying all this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the same could be said for all of our actions, not simply for the words that we say. Our actions and our words are all fruit of our heart. They're fruit of our worship. They're the fruit of what we love, of what we cherish, of what we magnify more than anything else. If we have a behavior problem in our lives, the problem is not the behavior itself. The problem is our heart. The problem is our worship. And our worship springs from our relationship. The object of our worship determines the quality of our heart. Do we worship only the true God, the God of glory and goodness and grace? Then our hearts will be filled with glory and goodness and grace. Do we worship anything else in all creation, even good things? Is it our family that we worship? Is it education that we worship? What is it that you devote most of your time to? What is it that you value more than anything else? You will become what you behold. I say all this because this is the pattern that occurs again and again throughout the scriptures, and this is the very pattern that we see in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And so we must understand this pattern if we want to understand these chapters and if we want to understand how we can go again to Genesis chapter 3. We see that Adam and Eve's sin led to separation from God, that they had Eden. And this separation from God led to a failure in worship. Should I use that one?
That's okay. Sorry about that. Hopefully we should be working now. So the separation from God led to a failure in worship. Cain did not worship God as he should. Cain brought an offering to the Lord that did not please the Lord. He was more worried about his own agriculture, his own stuff, than about praising the Lord himself. And this failure in worship led to a destruction of the image of God. Cain killed Abel, an image bearer of God. And so we saw this pattern, this separation from God that happened with Adam, then led to a failure in worship on the part of Cain, which then led to a destruction of the image of God in Abel. And then we saw this pattern repeat again in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God, the descendants of Seth, break relationship with God when they marry the daughters of man, the daughters of Cain. This broken relationship leads to broken worship. They crave violence. They crave destruction of the world more than they crave their creator God. And this broken worship then leads to broken lives. It leads to the image of God being broken in the great flood that destroyed that generation of the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. Again, Genesis 6, verse 5 said, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It was this cycle that led to the flood, the destruction of the whole earth. They corrupted the earth, and so God corrupted them with the earth. And so now we come to Noah, and we have a reason to be very hopeful. Many positive things are said about Noah. And if all of humanity was killed in the flood except for Noah and his family, then there is this silver lining from the flood that God is now able to start again with a righteous man. And perhaps starting again with a righteous man will allow righteousness to flourish on the earth again. We are assured in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 9 says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." And so we have hope for Noah. We see Noah compared to Adam. In Genesis 9, verse 1, we see God give the same commission to Noah that he gave to Adam. The commission that God gave to Adam was to be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And this commission God now repeats to Noah. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Again, God wanted the earth to be filled with his image bearers. He wanted the earth to be filled with people who would glorify and magnify him by bearing his image wherever they went. This is the Old Testament version of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And again, it's right to be optimistic. We should have a very positive view of Noah, whereas Adam, we had no such reason to be positive. Indeed, one way that mankind has clearly progressed is in their wisdom and is in their authority. Whereas Adam was portrayed as being naked like an innocent child, Noah is portrayed as having great authority. Noah has great authority not only because he is now the father or father-in-law of every living human being, but the whole world is his footstool. He is literally the king of the entire earth. God is giving Noah authority also in giving him authority over capital punishment. We see in Genesis 9, verse 6, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so, for the first time, mankind in Noah is given the authority to take the life of other people if they murder. Remember when Cain murdered Abel? Adam was not called to go and to execute justice. Adam was not called to go and to take the life of Cain for taking the life of Abel. Rather, God actually protected Cain. And so we see mankind's authority is expanding when we get to Noah. We also see an increase in Noah's authority as it pertains to the animals. In Genesis chapter 2, God brought all the animals to Adam so that Adam could name them. And we gather from this that the animals and mankind had a fairly good relationship. They had a different relationship than our relationship to animals today. And yet, in Genesis chapter 6, Noah is given an even more challenging task. All the animals are not brought to Noah so that he can name them. Rather, Noah is charged to go out and to bring all of the animals onto the ark. And so Noah has a greater task than Adam, and he accomplishes his task. For 100 years, Noah builds the ark, and he goes out and gathers the animals. And then after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 2, it says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So Noah is elevated in authority above the animals in a way that Adam never was. So Noah is greater in authority than Adam, both in his authority over mankind and in his authority over animals. One further way that we see Noah's superiority to Adam in wisdom and in authority is in the food regulations. In Genesis chapter 2, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said that you can eat of all the fruit that is in the midst of the garden except for one. You cannot eat from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The same is the case with Noah. God says to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. So just as God was generous to Adam and gave him all the food that he could want, God is now generous to Noah and gives him all the food that is before him except for one thing, the blood of an animal. So whereas both knowledge of good and evil and the power to take life were forbidden to Adam, Noah now does have the knowledge of good and evil, and Noah has the power to take the life of an animal for food. Only he is not to eat the blood of an animal. For all these reasons, we get to Noah after he leaves the ark, and we think, perhaps Noah really is finally the one to make the earth right again. Perhaps Noah will succeed where Adam failed. Perhaps Noah is that promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Perhaps Noah, now imbued with more wisdom, more authority, more righteousness than was ever given to Adam, will finally be the one to bear God's image as originally intended and to erase evil from the earth. And so we do have this hope for Noah. And what is the first thing that we see Noah do after he gets off the ark? When we look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we see indeed that the first thing that Noah does is to build an altar and to worship. The first verse of our text this morning says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offering on the altar." So he worshiped God. And consider just how precious this worship of God must have been. Noah only had 7 of each of these clean animals. These animals were his food. They were his livelihood. They were all that he owned. And yet he was willing to sacrifice some of these animals upon the altar to demonstrate to God his worth and his glory. To give up one of these animals as a burnt sacrifice was a precious worship indeed. So notice that with Noah, we now have those first two parts of that pattern that I stated at the beginning. Noah has that relationship with God. He walked with God. And Noah worshiped God. And therefore, we can determine that Noah was, in fact, bearing the image of God as God intended. He was being true to his purpose. He was living life as God designed him to live. So now let's look at God's response to Noah's worship. In verse 8:21, it says, "When God smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease.'" And then a few verses later, in chapter 9, verse 8, God codifies this intention to never again destroy the earth, and he establishes a covenant with Noah and with all mankind. Again, 9, verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So notice all the repetition that happens in that text. This is telling us that this is critically important. This is telling us that we should stop here and meditate on what God is doing. Noah is, in fact, bearing the image of God and has a relationship with God. And so what God is doing in establishing the covenant is establishing a relationship with mankind and with all flesh. That is what a covenant is. A covenant is something that binds two people or two groups together by way of an oath or a promise. Whether you want to call it a promise or a solemn oath, the bottom line is that a covenant binds two people together until death. God is saying to himself in making this covenant with mankind that I commit myself with all of my might, with all of my authority, with all of my power to not destroying you again. I will establish this relationship between myself and you so that you can come to know me, so that you can worship me, and ultimately so that you can bear my image. Yet it is worth observing that even though God does bind himself to humanity and to all flesh with this covenant, he does not bind himself in an especially close way. Essentially, the terms of this covenant are this: even though you are evil, I promise not to destroy you again. That is what God is promising in this covenant. Now, it is clearly very kind of God to commit himself to our continued existence. As I argued from Genesis chapters 6 to 8, God has every right to wipe us off the face of the earth, and we cannot charge him with wrong. So God is under no obligation to not destroy us. He is under no obligation to preserve us. Nevertheless, merely promising to not destroy us does not get us very far in terms of our relationship with God. Again, chapter 8, verse 21 says that part of the very reason behind God's promise to not destroy us is that the intention of our hearts is evil from our youth. In other words, God promises to not destroy us because if he did not so promise, if he did not so covenant with Noah, then he would have to send a flood upon every generation that would not desire him, that would not worship him. So God's covenant with Noah is good. His covenant restrains the fiery wrath of Almighty God from being poured out on us undiluted. And yet it does not restrain our sin. It does not restrain man's wickedness. Essentially, what God is promising in his covenant with Noah is to allow every person an opportunity to come to know him, to give every man an opportunity to form a relationship with him, to provide a stable world wherein people might seek him. But the question we must ask of the text now is this enough? Is it enough for God to simply give us an opportunity to come to know him? Is it enough for God to give us this stable world so that we can seek after him and find him? Is it enough for God to simply preserve our life? Is it enough for Noah, the new head of the human race, to be righteous? Is it enough for him to worship God at the altar? Will this now yield a humanity that is once again bearing the image of God? That is the question that Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 28, sadly answer. So if you would like to look now at Genesis 9, starting in verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the wickedness of his father, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment." One note here before we move on. Your translation might say a garment, but it should say the garment. There's a specific garment in mind here, and I'll explain why that's important in just a moment. "Shem and Ham took the garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So if the story itself of Noah's drunkenness and his son's perversion does not answer this question of will it be enough, surely that last verse does. Even though Noah had a long, long life, even though he attained 950 years, the end result is that he died. The curse of death is not lifted even from Noah. The death that the serpent has brought upon the world will continue. Death is still reigning. Since our Creator God is the source of all life, since he is life itself, since he is creation, we will only know that we are truly worshiping him, that we are truly in relationship with him as we ought to be, when we ourselves will live forever. And so the fact that Noah does not live forever tells us that there is still some broken relationship between himself and God. But let's step back to this closing story for just a minute and see what it has to teach us about the state of mankind even after Noah. The story starts by telling us that Noah grew grapes and he made wine and he became drunk in his tent. Now, this itself is interesting because wine has always been a key sign of civilization. And so this story is telling us how wine was originally discovered. And there could be some interesting lessons there for us itself. But let's keep going with Noah's actions. It says that Noah drinks his wine and becomes drunk and lays uncovered in his tent. Now, it's important to note that the text here does not seem to be condemning Noah for his actions. The condemnation from this text comes upon Noah's son, Ham. It doesn't come upon Noah himself. Certainly, everyone can agree that this is not Noah's finest hour, that Noah did not do the best thing that he could have done by getting drunk and laying uncovered in his tent. And yet, nevertheless, the grievous sin here is not Noah's, but is Ham's. So what does Ham do? The text only says that he saw his father's nakedness, and he goes and tells his two brothers. But from verse 23, we learn that Shem and Japheth had their father's cloak. So this means that Ham must have brought out his father's cloak to his other two brothers. Now, one thing that we saw about Noah at the beginning of the sermon is that he had great authority. that God gave Noah authority to exercise capital punishment, that God gave Noah authority to take animals' lives, that God gave Noah wisdom of the knowledge of good and evil. So Noah had authority on the earth. And so I think that the significance of Noah's son Ham seeing his father naked and taking his cloak is essentially that Ham was taking the robe of authority that Noah had. That he was looking at Noah when he was vulnerable, when he was uncovered. He was looking at Noah in an embarrassing way. And then he was taking away his father's clothing. He was taking away those things from Noah that would signify his authority and his rightful rule on the earth. And not only was he taking away this cloak, but he was actually bringing it to his brothers. And he was saying, "Brothers, I now have my father's cloak, and our father is naked in his tent." Essentially, what Ham was doing was trying to establish a coup. He was trying to take over for his father. And he was trying to get his brothers on board, saying, "We can have this authority for ourselves. We can take on our father's authority. We can take his cloak." And so what do Shem and Japheth do in response? They do all that they can to restore their father's authority. They put their father's robe of authority on their own shoulders, and they walk backward to cover him with the robe again without looking at him in this embarrassing and vulnerable state. Shem and Japheth honor their father. Much more could be said about this as well, but the main point that I want you to see about humanity in light of this sin is that we once again have a divide in the human race. You will remember what happened to the sons of Adam. They became the Cainites and the Sethites. There was the evil descendant and there was the righteous descendant. Seth was the righteous one and Cain was the evil one. Well, in this story, we see a repetition of that cycle. We have Ham once again falling, taking the place of his relative Cain. And we have the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, upholding the authority of their father and living as descendants as they should. This conflict between good and evil, this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, could not be solved even by Noah. Even wiping out the entire earth and leaving only Noah and his family could not solve the human condition. Even entering into covenant with Noah, saying, "I will not destroy the earth again," could not solve the human condition. Even in Noah's own sons, this desire for evil overwhelms the desire for good. So what this tells us ultimately is that we need a better covenant than God's covenant with Noah. We need someone greater and better than Noah. We need a covenant that will not simply give us an opportunity to seek God, but one that will actually give us the hearts to do it. And we need a Noah that will not die, but we need a Noah that will live forever in righteousness and in authority. And so this is exactly what Jesus Christ provides for us. Listen to God's description of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Brothers and sisters, this is the type of covenant with God that we need. This is the type of relationship with God that can finally mend our brokenness. A new heart, whereby God will cause us to walk in his statutes and to carefully obey his rules. This is a covenant not of simply opportunity to follow God. This is a covenant of completed work. God, in relationship to you today, if you have trusted in him, does not just sit back and wait and see if you will obey him or not. He is not some distant father who is going to judge you on the basis of your performance. Rather, he is near to you. He is at work within you. God is helping you to perform even the smallest request that he has made of you. Have you trusted him for that this morning? Do you understand that all of God's commands that he has given to you, that he is with you to help you keep them, he is giving you a heart that you would do them? He is not standing a distance from you, criticizing everything that you do. Rather, he is saying, I am eager to give you a new heart. I am eager to put my spirit within you. If you will simply ask, if you will simply trust, if you will simply have faith, then I will be with you to strengthen you and to help you. Or hear the covenant as described in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Brothers and sisters, this is truly the relationship with God that can then lead us to proper worship of God. This covenant that God has established with us has its aim in worship. In Jeremiah 31, the word is that we will all know the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the word is that we will have a new heart because of this covenant. In either case, God's purpose in establishing relationship with us is that we would worship him as we ought, is that we would know him, that we would see him as he is, so that we could praise him as we ought and serve him as we should. Remember that the final step in this pattern, in this model that I gave you at the beginning, is that we would be restored to our created purpose, is that we would have restored relationship with God, so that we could have restored worship of God, so that we could have restored purpose, so that we could have restored image bearing of God. And so the final question is simply, will this new covenant that God has established restore us to our created purpose? Will it give us the life that God always intended us to live? Does this covenant give us a life of meaning, significance, happiness, value? The answer, again, is a resounding yes. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, in other words, those whom God saw fit to enter into relationship with. Those whom God saw fit to enter into covenant with. Those are the ones that he foreknows. Those whom he has a relationship with. So if God knows you and you know him, then you are also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, God has not simply left it up to you. He has not simply given you an opportunity to follow God so that now you got to figure it out on your own. Rather, God has said that I will make my covenant with you, and when I make my covenant with you, I also destine you to be conformed to the image of my Son. He's saying, I take it upon myself to restore your purpose, to restore the image of God in you. And the part that we now have to play is the part of relying on him, is the part of looking to him in faith. Yes, we have work to do. Yes, we have to put forth effort. But all of the effort that we put forth is not effort that is garnered from our own strength. It is not something that we have figured out on our own. It is the effort that God is working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. And notice the end of this. Notice the object of this, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you remember who his Son is? Do you remember that his Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? That this is the image that God himself has said, I will conform you to. God himself says, I will make you like him. God himself says that if you are in covenant with me, then I will preserve you to this end. I will not let you go to the left or to the right. I will bind you to myself so that you will be conformed to the image of my Son. It will happen because God said it will happen. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are anxious this morning about your growth in Christ, if you are discouraged this morning about your growth in Christ, you do not need to be. God himself promises to conform you to the image of his Son. All you must do is to trust in him. All you must do is to go to him in humble prayer, just asking him to help. And he will be with you, and he will accomplish the purpose that he has begun. In this way, we see that only Jesus Christ could have instituted this new covenant by his blood. Only Jesus Christ could have purchased for us not simply the opportunity to serve God, but the demonstrated fact that we will serve God. Only Jesus Christ could perfectly bear that image that would now be ours through faith in him. Because only Jesus Christ was put to death in our place and raised again to eternal life with all power and with all authority. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to find your purpose this morning, if you want to find that life of true significance, of true joy, that life where you feel that you are doing what you were created to do, then it all starts with a relationship with God. It all starts by being joined to God in covenant. And so the first question is simply, do you have a relationship with God this morning? Are you in covenant with him? If you have received Christ, if you would turn to him in faith, then be sure that you are in covenant with God this morning, that you are in relationship with him. And if you are not, then you can do that right now. Whenever you see the goodness of Christ, whenever you feel that desire in your heart to draw near to God, then you can draw near and he will draw near to you. You will have a relationship. And if you have that relationship with God, then the question is, are you worshiping him alone? Or have you allowed idolatry to creep into your life? If you are worshiping him alone, then again, brother, sister, you are finding that purpose that God has originally created you for. You are imaging God as you should. Is God the highest thing in your affections? Is God your highest devotion in your time? Is God alone the one that you long to draw near to? One simple question to maybe test this in your own life is, how often do you turn to the Lord in prayer? If prayer is a very rare thing in your life, then that probably means that other things are taking the place of God in your life. On the other hand, if you are frequently asking the Lord for help, if you're frequently, again, you don't need an hour spent in prayer, but if you are frequently feeling your need of the Father to accomplish what you have to do, then you are in that posture of worship, in that posture of dependence upon God. And finally, if you are in relationship with God, if you are worshiping him as you should, then you can be certain that God will conform you to the image of his beloved Son. You can be sure that that commission that God first gave to Adam and then gave again to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, you can be sure that that great commission is taking place in your life even now. If wherever you go and all that you are doing, you are worshiping the Lord, He is highest in your affections, that you are walking in relationship and dependence upon Him, then take heart, brother and sister, that Jesus Christ will be lifted up in you, and you need not fear. Would you go to me right now with God in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Noah. We thank you, Lord, that he did, in fact, have a right relationship with you, that he worshiped you as he should, and that he bore your image. And yet, Father, even more than Noah, we thank you for the greater Noah. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who alone established a relationship between us and God that no longer leaves us in sin, that no longer leaves us futilely trying to search after you, to follow after you, that allows us to now rest in you, to rest in that finished work that you have done. Father, would you help us this morning to, in fact, rest in that work, to not strive out of our own efforts, to not think that we in ourselves are capable of obedience to you, but to know that you loved us first, that you purchased us, Father, and that because of that, that you are now our hope, that we can now serve you. Father, would you help us to be agents of your redemption, of your reconciliation on this earth? Would you help us, Lord, to bring your image to every corner of this earth, even as you commanded Noah? Lord, that you may be glorified, that you may get all praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.